talking about Jesus, he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Verse 12. And on the next day, when he had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray and then listen to scriptures. Father, we do come before you and we ask that you would just continue to open our heart in faith, that you would help with unction, the preaching of your word today, and that you would bless our weakness and that we might learn from our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today, when we come into the Lord's house, it's important that we have time, or we take time, to have proper self-evaluation. What I mean is that you are evaluating yourself as you stand before the living God. And some questions that you might be asking, or some questions that you could ask or need to ask, might sound a little bit like this. Do I love my wife like Christ loves the church? Am I raising my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Am I growing in my sanctification and knowledge of Christ? You can ask many more questions, but taking these questions as an example, the only way that you can know the answers for these questions, or to these questions, is that you have to inspect your life. You have to inspect it according to a known standard. And that standard that we have, and everybody here knows, is the gospel, it's the Bible, it's the Word of God. Christ gave his life for the church. So does my wife literally see me sacrificing for her and our family? How is your family worship going? Does your children see you loving God? Are you teaching them what it means to be a Christian? Can you see real growth in your life, in your relationship with Christ? As you look back 5 years ago or 2 years ago, have you made progress in understanding the gospel more? And has there been changes that have been wrought by that relationship that has caused a difference in your family and your individual life? Are you sacrificing to see the gospel go out into this community that God has planted you in? All of these things that we've just discussed and that we're talking about, all of these things would count as what we would call fruit of the Christian life. And so our text today, or this morning, is talking to us about, or is telling us about a time when Jesus was hungry and he went to get something to eat. He saw this tree in the distance and it looked that it might have some fruit on it. As he got closer and he inspected it, he saw that there was no fruit, just had leaves. And so in the hearing of his disciples, he curses this tree and he walks away. I have to tell you, I've made a homiletical decision today, meaning that if you look at this passage of Scripture, it could be very easily connected all the way through verse 25. So 12 through 25 are verses that are very much connected. In fact, Mark employs what we call an A-B-A structure, meaning that he talks about the fig tree, he cleanses the temple, B, right, and then he goes back and talks about the fig tree again. But I've decided to take this up into two sermons. And really the real reason for that is we should feel the weight of Jesus' actions here. We need to contemplate what's going on. Secondly, we need to learn from the Jewish Old Testament church. We need to learn about their error so that we don't fall into the same error. Really, we need to have some caution. Because at times in the New Testament church, at times in our life, we can think that we have Christ and we are so much better than the Old Testament saints. The ones who lived during the temple times, we can think that we, because we have Christ now, we know about the resurrection, we know about His death and His life, that we might have some pride there and look down our noses upon what was going on in this day and age or the age that came before this. But we shouldn't have that. We're not better than the Old Testament saints. And in fact, if we think about what Christ is doing in this text, it's a warning to us. That's why it's here. Jesus is warning us not to fall into the same error. In fact, a commentator said that the cursing of the fig tree is the only miracle of destruction in the canonical Gospels. The only miracle of destruction. And that should jump out at us. Because Jesus is shedding some light and some more light on who He is. We need to think about that. A lot of times you hear today in the church, well, Jesus is love. I agree. Jesus is love. God is love, the scripture says. And Jesus is certainly God. We hear love, love all the time, but we don't necessarily see in the New Testament Jesus' judgment. But here we do. This passage shows us Jesus and His judgment. In fact, all the way through verse 25, we'll see that He's judging. Casts out money changers, which is in judgment. So without a doubt, God is love, but it's never to the exclusion of His justice. I've preached before and I've talked about modern atheism, and I've used as a foil at times a man of the 20th century who was a well-known atheist. His name was Bertrand Russell. He had a radio show in England and would propagate his atheism over that show. He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And in that book, he talks about certain things that perturb him about Christ and Christianity. This story is actually one of a couple stories that he uses vindicate, or thinks that he's vindicating his atheism. In fact, Bertrand Russell says about this story that it was vindictive fury. In fact, it lowered Jesus' overall character. Bertrand Russell says that I cannot myself feel that either in matter of wisdom or in matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history because of this event of cursing a tree. Other thinkers, philosophers of the past, what we call in modern times, say it was ill-advised of Jesus to blame this tree for not having fruit, because everybody at that time knew that, hey, you can't expect fruit from this tree. It's out of season. In fact, some people would think that it would be better for Christ, instead of cursing this tree, to have wrought another type of miracle. A miracle of forcing this tree to have fruit. That would have been a much better use of God's wisdom and power. Don't curse it, they say. Well, if we look at this text and we read it in a simplicity type of way, we see that Jesus was hungry. He needed some breakfast. He saw a tree that looked as if it had something on it. He had a closer look to it, didn't have any fruit there, and so he curses it and walks on. And if we only leave it at that, we're going to miss the whole point. We're going to miss the point that Jesus is teaching His disciples and us. Are we to believe that Jesus is just randomly looking for breakfast here? As if the Bible has no more intention than just to show us what happens to a tree when you get the wrong side of Jesus on the wrong day? Is that what we're to believe? Right? Some of you guys have told me that, man, I'm pretty grumpy if I don't get my coffee in the morning. Is that what's going on here with Jesus? He just woke up on the wrong side of the bed and made a mistake. Thought this tree had some fruit and, well, didn't have it. I'll show you what happens to a tree that treats me that way. Well, Bertrand Russell and other philosophers would have us to believe that, and that is not correct. It's not true. That is not what's going on here, and you know that just as well as I do. Let me ask you a question. How many times in Scripture, especially the New Testament, and we're talking about the New Testament here, how many times in the New Testament do we read about the Bible telling us about Jesus' hunger? Now, that was a really clunky sentence. What I mean to say is, how many times do you read about the Bible describing Jesus' hunger? Well, you do a little word search on hungry or hunger, and you'll find that's only a couple times. This story is one. The same story that's here in the book of Matthew is another. And then you'll find that the only other time we're talking about Jesus being hungry is when he comes out of the desert and had fasted for 40 days and was tempted of the devil. And it says at the end of that, he was hungry. That's in Matthew 4:2. And that should tell us something. That most of the time, the Scriptures don't tell us about Jesus' thirst, hunger, or those types of things. That he ate just normally like everybody else, and that he drank just like everybody else, and that those things were not important, but this is. This time, this hunger, this is important. So we can't dismiss it. He doesn't have a temper problem. No, Jesus is training his disciples, and he's training his disciples and us to see. So we should understand, first, that Jesus is very desirous to see his church bearing fruit. You can put hunger there. Jesus is very hungry to see his church bear fruit. Second, that Jesus judges those who pretend to be bearing fruit. He judges those who are pretending to be fruitful. Hungry to see the church bearing fruit. Desirous to see the church bearing fruit. Mark 11:12-13. On the next day it says, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. He became hungry. Remember? He goes in the day before. He looks around the temple. We'll talk about that in a second. And then he comes the next day and he's hungry. And this is showing us more than Jesus' humanity. Showing us more than he gets hungry like us. We are to infer that this hunger exists because he is desiring to see his people be fruitful. Now, I'm going to make a connection here of a couple passages of Scripture. I'm going to go to the Old Testament, and then I'm going to go to the New Testament, and I want you to see the connection to hunger. I hope I just wasn't dreaming this up, that the Lord actually gave this to me. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. That word says to us, Moses telling the people of Israel. He says, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The Old Testament, or the New Testament, helps us to understand the Old. You see, Moses was telling the people of Israel not to forget the covenant that God had made with them, and not to bow down and worship idols. They were to remember what God had commanded, and that they were to know that God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. And the New Testament adds to that and tells us that we are to have acceptable service and reverence to God in awe because He's a consuming fire. Now, Jesus is God, and that's where He is coming into this city. Remember, it's a triumphal entry. He's coming in as a great king. It's veiled. He's God. It's veiled, though. They don't actually see it. But this consuming nature, this fire that is burning in His belly for His temple, for His God and heaven, His Father, is all there. And He is that consuming fire. You might not be able to see it as He's walking here to this fig tree. And both of these scriptures show us the serious nature to the relationship we have entered into. This consuming fire that has come into the Jerusalem, has come in and walked in that triumphal entry, is now walking into the temple. Remember, that's what it says in verse 11. Jesus entered and came into Jerusalem. And He came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. What was He looking at? Well, many scholars believe that Jesus here enters the temple with different motives than He normally had when He had entered the temple in the past. You see, Jesus comes into Jerusalem in a triumphal way. People are proclaiming Him. They're praising God. They're praising the kingdom of David, and it's come. And Mark takes us right to the temple. This consuming fire. This jealous God comes right to the temple and He looks around. Well, He'd been there countless times. He'd been there preaching and teaching. And nothing's changed in our knowledge yet of the temple. It's still the same as what He had experienced before. Except Jesus. He's looking at the unfruitfulness of the temple. He comes into the court of the Gentiles. And He's looking around and saying, where are they? This is only filled with what? It's not filled with converts, but money changers. Jesus sees the temple now and this religion, and He sees it as being corrupted by man. The fruit of the nations have not come in. God's people have become arrogant and prideful. The officers of the temple, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, have used their positions for themselves, for their own promotion, and not the promotion of God's kingdom. And Jesus sees all of this. And this is the next day, this day where He comes to the fig tree. He's determined to do something about it. He's not just randomly hungry here. Now, He's on His way to cleanse the temple. He's going to kick men out who have corrupted the Lord's house of prayer. What's it say in 17 and 18 that will be in the next sermon? It says this. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a robber's den. Where are the converts? A house of prayer for all nations. Where are the Gentiles? There's hunger here. He's hungering for His people to know the triune God. He's hungry for His people to worship God rightly and to pray and have that relationship that He so desires to have with every one of us. Jesus is hungry for fruit. And He wants converts who love the triune God and follow Him wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. And that leads me to ask an extremely important question today. Are you hungry for the same thing Jesus is? Is your hunger, the pit of your soul, are you hungry for what Christ is hungry for? That you would worship God rightly? That you would see neighbors and loved ones come to know Christ? This house would be a house of prayer. With your whole heart, you would be seeking Him, doing whatever is necessary to make sure, as the Lord wills, that your family knows Him. He's teaching His disciples to be hungry for the gospel. We call this an acted out parable. Now, in Luke, you can go, and there's a parable there in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, that talks very much the same as what we see being acted out here. In fact, in Luke 13, it says that he told this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And the vineyard keeper answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, I will cut it down." And in that parable that Jesus is telling us, He actually acted it out. That's what Mark is showing us. He's demonstrating that, literally, right before his disciples' eyes. I've read several commentaries on this passage, and every one of them will tell you about what it, I don't know what the proper word would be, what it means to raise fig trees. I don't have a green thumb. I'm not a planter. I'm not very good at things like that. My daughter Sydney likes to do things like that, so I just observe from far off, thinking that I might corrupt the tree or something that she's planted, but she does a good job at that. But I've gotten to know a little bit about fig trees just because of these verses here. And in that, they'll tell you that a fig tree has fruit that comes first and then leaves that come second, right? So when the fig tree is getting ready to produce and to have fruit, the figs come first and then the leaves come after that. And that's why this tree becomes so important, because here it is waving all these leaves, displaying itself like, "Hey, I got fruit. Hey, look at me. I'm really fruitful over here. Anybody want to eat anything? Come over here and check me out." Jesus said, "Okay." That really leads us into this second point, that Jesus judges those pretending to be fruitful. The fig tree had leaves, but no fruit. And we should see this tree is claiming to have fruit, but it's under pretense. Pretense. Let me give you some synonyms for that word pretense. A trick, deception, a hoax. Another commentator said that this tree turns out to be deceptive, for it's green in foliage, but when Jesus inspects it, he finds no figs. It is a tree with the signs of fruit, but no fruit. And that is the temple. That's the picture of the temple in Jesus' day. The temple had, and all that was taking place under it, from a distance it looked to be fruitful. From a distance it looked that it was doing God's work. But upon closer inspection, the inspection that just happened the day before this event, Jesus went in there, and I know it's a little bit of eisegesis here, but you'll find as we continue to read in this passage that this is being played out before our eyes. This temple is not fruitful. In fact, it's going to be cursed. Here Jesus dramatizes the end of the temple by leveling a curse on this tree, the leafy fig tree, all its promises of fruit. is as deceptive as the temple, which despite its religious commerce and activity, is really an outlaw's hideout. The curse is a symbol of God's judgment on the temple, as one commentator said. I like that. It's really an outlaw's hideout. Outlaw's hideout. The church? What? These people have been given the oracles of God. They've had the prophets. They've had God's display of love throughout the centuries. David, Solomon, Moses, Abraham. Not this temple. You must be confused, Jason. You must be thinking about some pagan temple. Some temple of Baal. No, this temple. An outlaw's hideout. It's what Jesus said. A den of robbers. Let me ask today, if Jesus came to inspect the church in America, what would he find? Would he find a fig tree with just leaves? No fruit? Now, I'm not Jesus. And I cannot comment on what Jesus would actually find. I don't know. But I do have two eyes. And just like everybody here today, you know what goes on over the TV waves in the name of Christianity. You know what false teachers are out there claiming to be the church. You know the men who preach so that they can fund their extravagant lifestyles and have airplanes and big fancy cars. You know and see the people in our city who are putting on a show in the name of Christ, all for personal profit, just like many that we're doing here in the temple. You see it. And it leads me to really comment upon something that's just even happened recently, which I really hesitate to do. But because of some things that just happened even yesterday, I feel the necessity to do that. You see, I was given an email that really, in this email, it's really caught fire in this country about a pastor who prayed a prayer at a NASCAR event. And I just, you know, at first just leave it where it is. Just leave it at what took place there. But in this prayer, this pastor prays on a Saturday night over NASCAR, the invocation, and he's taking Jesus' name and he's praising the Lord for Toyota. He's praising the Lord for Chevrolet. He's praising the Lord for genuine GM parts, for Sunoco. He's praising the Lord for his hot wife, who's a real hottie, and his children. And he's praising the Lord for all these things. And then at the end, he says, in Jesus' name, boogity, 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 which is, I think, a Daryl Waltrip little phrase. And he was quoting from a movie, Talladega Nights and things like that. And if you see the little tag that's on this prayer, you'll read the best prayer ever that's ever been prayed at a NASCAR event. And as you're watching the prayer, the guy has his eyes closed, but it pans at the stadium and the people in the pit row, and they're all like, oh, that's so funny. Yeah, that's, oh, what's he saying? As I was driving home from the church last night, I was on Christian radio, a Moody station, and there was a lady, I don't know her name, she has a talk show, and she was interviewing this pastor. His pastor has subsequently been interviewed. And he's not sorry for anything that he's done. In fact, the reason why he did what he did was he was hoping that somebody would go to church the next day, which I don't see how you can equivocate all that laughter and jokingness that you'd ever really want to step foot in the church because of it. But this lady on Moody, which really got me kind of fired up, because I think it has something to do with these leaves on the tree, but no fruit. All things to all people. Isn't that great? She's on every week. All things to all people. That's what that pastor was doing. He became all things to all people. Well, that passage of Scripture has been taken out of context. That's not what this pastor was doing. And in fact, there's a marked difference between what goes on in the church and the prayers that we have for our Lord Jesus Christ than what goes on at NASCAR. Now, I know that God's sovereign over everything. And yes, He's allowed the invention of all these cars and things like that. But these are idols, people. And there in Deuteronomy, it says for us not to make idols. And there are people who deliberately don't go to church because they love NASCAR more than they love Christ. And we can't take on the things of this world hoping to think that they are going to make the connection between Christ and idols. Jesus is not an idol, and He's not to be worshipped that way. And what do you think was going on in the temple at this time? Similar things. Now, they didn't have a big track. There were robbers in there, and they were conflicting them with things of this world and making them pay money and buy things and telling them they had to do certain things, all to deceive them. I believe that pastor was doing what he thought was right, and that he really actually, I can't say that, you know, there's evil intent there. He really probably loves the Lord and thinks that that's okay. But it's not. It's not. We're different. Jesus is different. There's nothing wrong with NASCAR racing if it's on Friday, Saturday, whatever. God judges. And from this passage of Scripture, the plain message that we can expect is that Jesus will place a curse on ministries that are unfruitful, that ploy people in and trick them by deceit and pretense. But even what's more important than what I've just said, what's more important for us today is really not looking at these things in the greater church that we can't control, but looking at the ministry that Jesus has entrusted us with. When people come to this church, when they enter through those doors, what do they find? What do they find? Green leaves and no fruit? Let us not be like Judah when the prophet Jeremiah said, "There will be no fig trees on the tree, or there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither." 8:13. I believe that the Lord is making us fruitful and is preparing us for fruitfulness, for more fruitfulness. And so I have 7 practical applications to ensure fruitfulness in the church and in our personal lives. 7 practical applications that will help us to be fruitful. So when Jesus comes to inspect our tree, the tree that He's given us, He'll be pleased. The first practical application is love God with all your heart and keep in mind, and keep it in your mind, that Jesus came to serve and not to be served. Love God with your whole heart. The reason why I start there is because that's the most important thing that we can do. And in fact, as I was talking about at the beginning, that we have proper self-evaluation, I use that question weekly in my own personal walk with the Lord. I ask myself, Lord, do I really love You with my whole heart? Many times I find myself wanting. I don't know exactly what all that means to love with my whole heart. But there's one thing that God always does for me that helps my heart to love Him even more. And it's remembering where I came from. Remembering the sin and sinful condition that I was in and what He has brought about in my life today. It helps my love for Him. It gives me more of a heart when I remember where I've come from. Lord, do I love you with my whole heart? But look what you've done for me. Look where you saved me from. Yes, yes, I love you more. Thank you. Second part of that is to know that Jesus served and didn't want to be served. That's Jesus' example to us. And fruitfulness comes. You saw how fruitful Christ is. That was his example. He came to serve and not to be served. That's our example. You want to be fruitful in ministry? You serve. You serve with no strings attached. You serve with no expectation of a pat on the back, in a sense, that you're serving unto God and not for necessarily the appeal of men. You're serving Christ. That doesn't mean that there won't be thanks and we appreciate and all that kind of stuff that comes along with that. But at the bottom, at the core, you're serving the Lord because He serves us. Second, pray to the Lord for fruit. Pray to Him for fruit. Use me, Lord, in your service. Pray that I might be fruitful. Starts with prayer. You remember what was said downstairs in our Sunday school class. It's three simple things of evangelism. Pray, meet people, share Christ. It's easy. It's not difficult. Pray to be fruitful. Then once you're praying and you're done with those prayers, three, look for opportunity to use your gifts to bring glory to the Lord. Look around for opportunities that you might have to use your gifts for the Lord. I have a good friend in Tennessee, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and he tells me that he was a part of a church that when he went to the elders and the deacons of the church, he said, you know, I really want to go into nursing homes and help and pray and preach Christ there. And I have a book table that I could set up, and there's a thing that goes on here in Chattanooga that I could set up, and we could have a book table, and we could pass out literature so that people might know Christ. And I have some other things I want to do. And the response that he got from that church was, well, I appreciate your hunger, I appreciate your zeal there, but if the presbytery feels that that is necessary, they'll send somebody. You don't have to go. Just make sure you keep coming on Sunday and give your tithe, and the presbytery will send a trained man ordained to go and do those things. That's not equipping the saints for ministry. Everybody here has the same mandate as the pastor and deacons of this church: to serve, to love God, to promote the gospel, to preach in times, to witness, to give your life for Christ. Look for opportunities to serve. Four. This kind of tags on number one. I don't really want to repeat myself, but I think it's important to think about. Think of others as being more important than yourselves, and treat others as you would treat Christ Himself. We're to serve and not to be served. That's number one we're saying. That's Christ's motto. But think about our relationships. How do you view others coming into the church? If 50 people came to church today and they were lost, would you think of them as being more important than yourself? You hear all the talk at times about people coming into churches, and because they've been there for so long, they have their special little pew, and then somebody sits in that pew that's a visitor, and they get all bent out of shape. I can't believe they're sitting there. I sit there all for 10 years. You've heard those stories. We're to think of others as being more important than ourselves, and we're to treat them as if they're Christ Himself. You see, we're part of the body of Christ. He purchased us with His blood. He's given us His Spirit. We are Christ. And so when you look around and you see all the people here today, look at them. Do you see them? It's like Christ is here. Treat them as you would treat Christ. That type of love is not in the world. It's not there. They don't have that. That's what makes us attractive. 5. Read the Word of God every day. Read the Word of God every day. How are your personal devotions going? You want to be fruitful? You've got to get the mind of Christ on yourself. You've got to renew your mind. You've got to renew your heart. And you can't do that without reading God's Word. Every day you should be in the Word of God, seeing how that this Word is going to be applicable to my life now. What am I going to do today? Where am I going to go? I have meetings I have to attend. I've got people I got to see. But that Word is going to help direct you. It's uncanny that I have read the Word of God at times, okay? And all of a sudden I'm experiencing something that I just read. Like, oh my goodness, I just read that. The Lord prepared me. And He wants to prepare us. He gives us His Word so that we are prepared, so we can handle the situations that come in this life. We've been reading or talking about the Sakalos. Death came quickly. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? You have to read God's Word. 6. And we're talking about fruitfulness. Look to share the gospel with at least one person every week. Look to share the gospel with somebody, one person, every week. Ask the Lord to put somebody on your heart that you can share the gospel with. Invite them to church. Do you burn with that hunger? We have to have that hunger. Look to share the gospel weekly. I almost thought about putting it daily. But I don't think I even share the gospel daily. I wish I did. 7. And this is the final one. Pray for each other. Encourage one another in the faith. Pray as we struggle. As the life makes us busy. You know, it's very easy to be one of those wounded soldiers on the beach. You don't leave them there wounded. You go and you help them. You get them up. You encourage them. You pray for them. Now, there's other things that could be added to this list, but I really believe if you practice these 7 things, you will be fruitful in God's kingdom. I've been reading a couple books on the history of our country, and really in closing, I was thinking about this. One was called the Empire of Liberty. The Empire of Liberty is one book that has really captivated me. And in that, it has a section on religion. And this historian is documenting all the things that happened from 1787 to 1815 in this country, and how the Christianity was so pervasive in our society. In fact, it talked about Thomas Paine and made a few anti-Christian remarks. And when he came back from a tour of Europe, newspapers, prominent newspapers, lashed out at him as being an atheist and had been betraying our country. Remember, he wrote Common Sense, which was a fundamental document in our Revolutionary War. And yet he makes a couple statements against Christianity, and he's being written up in the newspaper, vilified, causing Madison and others to back away from Thomas Paine because of his anti-Christian sentiment. Deism and atheists, if they had anything bad to say about Christianity, they would say it in private. They would not publicly say it. Our country is different today. In fact, it's the opposite. Most people vilify Christianity on a regular basis in the newspapers and on TV. And really, if they have anything good to say, they say it private because they don't want anybody to know about it. We can't lose the fruit of the gospel. We started out having the gospel in this country carrying the day. You know, there was deism and there was a lot of false teachers, sure. But the basics and the revivals that took place in the 1740s, the First Great Awakening, and the Second Great Awakening, many people came to know Christ through those. And we need another awakening. But it happens as each church looks to be fruitful and not just to wave leaves in Christ's faith, or in his face. It starts with us. And we have to say, may it be so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before your holy throne, committing our ways to you. Help us to be faithful to the call of being fruitful in your kingdom. If you have to fertilize around us today, Lord, do it. Help us to produce the fruit of repentance and the fruit that your gospel desires. Lord, help us to love you even more today. Help us to fellowship with one another in a greater and a deeper way, bearing each other's burdens. And yes, even our sins in a sense, Lord, where we forbear each other and love each other. Give us that great love that you gave the early church, that the Roman Empire was conquered by it, because they loved them, they loved each other and they loved Christ even more. Please start with this congregation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.